may know that you have eternal life, that is, that you're saved. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know with certainty that you have, possess, that you possess salvation with God forever in Christ. So John has written to remind these troubled Christians that they were right. Whether or not they're questioning it in the midst of trouble, but he's writing to them that they were right to believe in Jesus Christ, and that the one that they learned of, the one that was proclaimed to them, is the Jesus who exists, that he's the one and only one. There are no others. That he is the one Jesus, the one divine deliverer, the one God who exists. You were right to believe in him, to put your trust in him, to bet everything on him. You here who by God's grace believe, you too are right, were right, are right to put your trust in Jesus Christ and him entirely and him alone. Be assured by God's word to you this morning. Well, John writes, exhorting, calling these who have truly believed to continue in that faith, to be assured concerning Christ and their faith in him, even in the face of false teachings, even in the face of division in the church, even in confusing and troubling circumstances. They and we can truly know the one true God because the Son of God has come in the flesh and he gives understanding. This is what John will emphasize here at the end of this letter. And knowledge, true knowledge of the true God in the one Christ is the basis of eternal life. So let's give ourselves once more to John's exhortations, encouragements to troubled Christians around Ephesus as he works for their assurance and through the inspired word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit as John works for your assurance as well. Well, let's pray before we read it and work our way through it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you ministered to us through it, how you feed us with it, how you correct us and cut straight to the heart with your word. I pray, Father, that you would give each person here more and more taste of that, more and more submission to your word, and perhaps for some, for the first time, eyes to see your glory in Christ, the Savior, and to come to him. Help us now as we open the word on our laps and give ourselves to it, to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start at verse 6, our text 13 through 21. That's right through the end. We covered 6 through 12 last week, but it helps us with context and what he's launching into at verse 13. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death, and do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of the Lord. We'll give ourselves 3 points today, 3 sections. First point, section, just verse 13 and briefly, confidence before God. Confidence before God. This is just verse 13. We've just already read it twice, actually 3 times this morning already. That's that purpose statement there that our text begins with. So, and even beyond that, we've had that verse on active duty, if you will, all throughout our journey through John's first letter. We've read it again and again and again. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, eternal life, trusting in Him alone, depending only on Him and all that He is and has done, you can possess eternal life. You can have eternal life, and you can know that you have it today and forever. You can know that you know Him who is eternal life. That's why John is writing this. And if it's in the Word of God, and therefore the writing of an apostle inspired of God to write these very things, you can take it to the bank, you who struggle with doubt and lack of assurance. These closing verses breathe assurance. Confidence. 7 times in these closing verses, John uses words that mean know or to know. 5 times he writes in these verses, we know, we who believe, we know these things. This is not, ought not be arrogant presumption, but rather the humble assurance of a child who knows his father. And we'll see John striking that note of humility again at the very end of this text, at the very end of the letter in verse 20, where he writes explicitly, undermining any pride you might have or arrogance you might have in these things. Oh, we were given this understanding, he writes at the very end of the letter. We'll get there. We're given the understanding. We're given the ability to understand and to know, even to see God in Christ. So there's no arrogant presumption in the confession of a Christian. There ought not be. The second major section today, moving along, slowing down though now, verses 14 through 17, confidence before God in prayer for straying brothers and sisters. Confidence before God in prayer for straying brothers and sisters. Seems like he's starting a new topic. Prayer would be the topic. And he does say some general words here about prayer, but let me assure you that he's not changing the subject. He is describing an area where Christians can have profound confidence or boldness, but it's in service of something he's been writing about all along through the letter. And it's brothers and sisters, at least, you know, professing brothers and sisters, straying, and brothers and sisters sinning, whether in their confession, straying from the apostolic witness, or in thinking that they don't need to confess their sins, or in thinking that somehow Jesus' blood is of no effect or unnecessary, and then not confessing sin and not walking in repentance. You see, he's been referencing these sorts of teachings and behavior in the churches throughout this letter. And so he's writing about prayer, yes, generally, but he's writing about a specific area of prayer that he's been writing about all along. And he writes this. Verse 14 and 15, at least, let's look at that. And John's reminding us here that we Christians have a responsibility towards one another in praying concerning all of this. Our doctrine, our theological, biblical straying, our sinfulness, our need of repentance and growth and change. We are called to pray for one another in these areas. He writes, 14 and 15, laying the foundation of it. And this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, God's will, God hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, it's according to his will, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him because it's of his will and he wants that. So John is concerned for the spiritual state of the people in his churches. That's been obvious, hasn't it been, throughout the whole letter, knowing that they have been exposed to false teaching and practices by those who have left the churches and left Christianity altogether. He has argued extensively throughout the letter for the need to live without sin and to confess and repent when we do sin, the need to discern the origin of teaching about God and the necessity of the blood of Jesus as part of the true gospel, and that it plays a role even in your confessions, cleansing you in your conscience concerning the sins you've committed. Oh, he's written all about this. So what are his readers to do? What are the remaining Christians, you, to do when you see, they see, a brother or sister not living according to the apostolic teachings concerning Christ, straying theologically, biblically, sinning in other various ways? What are you supposed to do? Well, before calling us to them and us to prayer for them, one another, he's just simply here in verses 14 and 15 reminding us that God does hear the requests of his people that are asked according to his will. John is stating that believers have confidence in their personal relationship and communication with God in Christ through the Spirit. This is foundational, then, to any specific teaching on specific prayers. That's just what he's doing. This echoes Jesus' words in John 16. We remember that almost everything John writes has an echo in his gospel of the ministry and life of Jesus. Jesus spoke in John 16, John recorded it, that God will give whatever his followers ask, quote, in his name, in Jesus' name. Things that are consistent with the life and ministry and teachings and character of Jesus, asked as him as his ambassador. God hears those prayers and loves to answer yes to those prayers. John's point is to support what he's about to write. He wants you, he wants them to pray for straying and sinning brothers and sisters, and he's certain that God wants to answer yes to those kinds of prayers in his timing. But these are the kinds of prayers that please a loving father who sees children straying and sinning. Well, he goes on then specifically, doesn't he, in the verses 16 and 17, and this is what he's on about. The key word is ask. What is that, 10, 15 words into 16? That's how you know that that's still the same topic. He's general about prayer. This is our basis in understanding prayer. But what I'm really writing to you about now is this kind of praying, 16 and 17. Quote, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin," oh boy, we've got some strange things here to work on, but I think we can get the general point and we'll work on the specifics. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin," are you looking there? "Not leading to death," so that's a little confusing, "he shall ask God, pray, and God will give that brother or sister life." So it's a brother or sister. "To those who commit sins that do not lead to death," he's just reaffirming that. Well, then he's thinking, right? Well, there is, he goes on, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. 17, more foundation, isn't it? All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So, the general thrust of these verses is reasonably clear. There are a few particulars that are more difficult. Remember, again, the context of the letter. You have formerly professing believers rejecting Christ and turning from their confession and leaving the church, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes. They are stepping on Christ's neck as they walk out of the church. They're re-crucifying him, calling God a liar. He's thinking about these people as he writes all of those kinds of things, both the author of the letter to the Hebrews, and we're thinking more specifically of John. They're turning from their confession, these people leaving the church. You have false teachers then, false teachings, perhaps the reason for these others who have left, and perhaps some of those who have left are now the false teachers troubling the churches. But you have false teachings concerning the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption from sins, that Jesus paid for sins by his blood, the need for ongoing repentance, and so forth. This is our context. So here is the basic thrust of the teaching in these verses. We see a brother or sister committing a sin, not leading to spiritual death, and we'll get to that in a bit. But we see a brother or sister committing a sin not leading to spiritual death. What are we to do? John teaches us here that at the beginning, from the start, step one, we are to ask God. So this is about prayer and confidence before God in prayer concerning what we see in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We are to ask God, and God will give the brother or sister life. God will restore, minister life to the brother or sister in Christ. So this is at its heart a wonderful encouragement for Christians to pray for one another in our straying, in our sinning. Our Father does not want, oh, how careful we need to speak of what God wants and doesn't want in the overall scheme of His providence and sovereignty in and over and through all things. However, are we not justified in saying that our Father does not want any of His children to fall into sin and suffer the consequences of dangerous and ongoing and habitual sin, or even the tragic effects of one-time lapses into sin, which damage and destroy relationships, lives, and witness, and churches? God's will is that all His children should be protected, and if and when they temporarily fall, such as with Peter, to be recovered, restored. And the prayers of brothers and sisters, this is one of the principal means God uses to restore them. So hear this, and we'll get to the sins leading to death and not in just a moment. One another care and concern in the life of the local church is not the exclusive responsibility of the pastor alone, nor of the pastor and elders alone. Care of the brothers and sisters is the responsibility of the brothers and sisters. And the pastor and elders are siblings themselves. Every Christian is compelled by the obligation of love to seek and work for, and here we're seeing foundationally, pray for the spiritual good of his or her fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those to whom you have committed in membership, those with whom you are privileged to live your life. We are called to bear one another's burdens. We are called to pray for one another, and therefore we are expected to know here what others are struggling with. It is you're close enough to them to know their walk, to know their wounds, their limps, their stumbles, when they are weak, where their theological blind spots are, where they are biblically weak, they're straying, what sins are in their lives. And we are expected, starting with prayer, to enter in and engage and exhort and rebuke and uplift and so on. We are our brother's keeper and our sister's, starting with prayer. Here we are called to pursue our straying and sinning brothers and sisters in prayer. Ask God, and He will. He longs to give, restore life to your brother or your sister. But what does John mean by the words in verse 16, a sin not leading to death and sin that leads to death? Well, John is clear in verse 16, and just as a model of how to work on difficult verses like this, we'll look to 17 first. What does that mean? We're looking to the context and as close to the verse as we can for help. We're looking in the paragraph. We're looking on the page. We're looking in the chapter. Then we're looking in the whole book. And then we're looking in the author. And then we're looking in the new. And then we're looking in the whole. What are we saying? We want the Bible to interpret the Bible. That's where we want to be. That's where we're safest. Well, in this case, we start in the next verse where John is laying some theological foundations for us, where he writes, all wrongdoing is sin. If we zoom out, the Bible as a whole is no less clear that, quote, the wages of sin, all sin, is death. It's Romans 6:23. And yet here, John distinguishes between the sin that does not lead to death and the sin that does lead to death. So what does he mean? Well, the context, as I've said, of John's words is just simply all important here. What a mistake it is on tough texts like this to, okay, we've got it, now let's go over here and figure it out. No. Let's stay right here in the letter. The sin that leads to death, in the context of the whole letter, we'll just cut right to the chase and not give you, you know, all the pages of stuff, appears to be the sin that marked out the Antichrists, the ones leaving. He's been targeting them all along in his writing. They're the ones doing these things. They're the ones responsible for these things. These are the things that they've done that he doesn't want the others to do. And where does he think they're heading? Death. Spiritual death. It's the sin that denies that Jesus Christ is God's incarnate Son and that salvation is found alone in him through his blood, through repentance and faith. The sin that leads to death is that. Denying that Jesus came in the flesh, verse 2, chapter 4, and that he died a sin-bearing death in our place. The Antichrist, the false teachers, the formerly professing believers, having left the church, they cut themselves off from the one who is life. It is, therefore, the sin that leads to death. They cut themselves off from the one who is the only propitiation for sins, the only payment for sins, the only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to have eternal life. It is therefore the sin that leads to death because it refuses to affirm, agree with, trust in, and appropriate the gracious gospel realities in Jesus Christ. Principally the blood. Remember, water and the blood, not water only, the blood too. They were denying that, the false teachers. To be even more precise, because I've piled up words, the sin that leads to death is the sin of not receiving and believing the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. It is rejecting Christ's atonement and calling God's testimony a lie. In the narrowest spear tip sense, it is the sin of unbelief. On the other hand, the sin that does not lead to death is sin that does not deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in our flesh, the divine deliverer, come to provide payment for our sins, but instead receives, believes. In other words, the sins that do not lead to spiritual death are sins committed by real, spirit-indwelt, Christ-affirming believers, true Christians. They still sin, you recall. He said at the beginning of the letter what we are to do when we sin. And the one who says he has no sin is not a Christian. The liar, making God a liar. So those whose sins do not lead to death commit sins which do not involve rejection of God and his way of salvation. The believer, the sins of the believer, the sins of the believer where he is overcome by temptation. He or she still believes in Jesus Christ, still longs to be freed from sin, walking with Christ. There is repentance and restoration, but there's still sin. But it's not sin leading to death, spiritual death. I'm saying, John is writing, pray for them. Pray for your brothers. I'm not saying pray for those others. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but it's not what I'm talking. We're not talking about praying for those who've left. Not church to church. We're talking about people who've left Christ. To be as clear as possible, the sin that does not lead to death is the sin that a believer commits. The sin that does lead to death is that of the unbeliever. The sin that leads to death is one which a believer does not and cannot commit by definition. John's words taken together remind me of, again, Hebrews, in this time chapter 3, where the author there writes, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the desert rebellion." That's Hebrews 3. Pray for your brothers and sisters in their straying, in sinning. But to do that, you must know them. Really know them. It's not this thing where everyone merely comes in their best plaid shirts and puts on the best face, and then you leave on out of here. You have no basis then to obey John here and be the means by which God may grant life in restoration to a brother and sister. Do you want to be used by God to help your brothers and sisters? Well, then you have to get your hands dirty in life and then in prayer. The third section, last section today, verses 18 through 21. We know. He says we know three times. I had a little fun, you'll allow me that. It's a cornucopia of confidence. We know. And it's how he finishes in a flurry, a cornucopia. I don't know how you say that dumb word, of confidence. I even hit that thing where it says, pronounce it for you. I forget what it said. I don't have a lot of cornucopias in my life. At least not the literal ones. Well, anyways, verses 18 through 21, John concludes his letter with this sort of rapid-fire, we know statements, 18, 19, 20, and then that final stab, just amazing last words of this letter in 21. But he's highlighting in these three we knows, he's highlighting themes from within the letter, themes of assurance, things we know as Christians that are common to all of us and vitally important. So let's take them one at a time. Verse 18, we know. So each one starts with we know. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. We think that's Jesus. Some debate about that. Maybe it's the brothers and sisters. Either way, it's Jesus protecting the brother and sister. And the last of 18, and the evil one does not touch him in the context of being protected by Jesus, by God. So having just taught on the one hand that sin covered by Christ's atonement does not disqualify a believer from eternal life, the sin of the believer is not a sin that leads to death. He reminds us, though, here, again, on the other hand, that sin is completely incompatible with new life in Christ. Don't you know? While it is true that people genuinely born of God cannot commit, again, sin that leads to spiritual death, I will lose none, no, not one. That's from God's perspective, so we hang our hats on that. John does not give license here to anyone who thinks they may go on sinning, as Paul would say, so that grace may abound. No, 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 no. Because thinking along those lines, oh, so you're saying we can sin and it won't lead to death. Well, and then there's another way to get to, oh, let's just sin so grace may abound. No, 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 no. Any thinking along those lines is characteristic, in fact, of those who, in fact, have not been born of God. Well, John reassures his readers that they are safe because Christ protects them. This is true of all true believers. But he protects through means, through the prayers of brothers and sisters, through repentance, confession, the means of grace in the church, and so on and so forth. While the power of evil may tempt, entice, and otherwise influence the believer, even to the point of lapses into sin, grave sin, think of Peter, the evil one cannot finally take hold, John says, touch him even, of a child of God to remove them from the light and life and drag them back into darkness and death. He can't do that. The believer may fall and stumble, but not ultimately, not finally. This is based on, again, John's keen memory and the leading of the Spirit to remember the words of Jesus as John recorded them in John 10. Talking of his people, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You have two hands, the hand of the Father, and the Son, and the work of the Spirit, ensuring that not one of real Christians will finally fall. So despite dire warnings about sin that leads to death and on, and warnings in Hebrews and on, be assured, true believer, in what Christ has done. He brought eternal life. He gives it to you. He cleanses sin. He intercedes with the Father. His death atones for your sins. He destroys the devil's works. He demonstrates God's love. All of these things John has written in this letter, all of these are summarized by verse 18 as the protection the Father has given to his children through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Verse 19, Second, we know that we are from God, therefore, and we know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we remember, as John reminds us of this duality, not of God and evil, but of born of God, from God, and of the world. So the world we live in, therefore, from John's perspective, from God's perspective, is divided into two camps. Those who are from God and those who lie, in his words here, in the power of the evil one. We remember in John 8, those who supposedly believed, but he proves otherwise, Jesus does, and calls them, well, he says that their father is not the one that they think is their father through Abraham. That's their thinking. He says, no. Your father is the devil. You are of your father, the devil. So those are the two fathers you have. I remember preaching a sermon in there somewhere, something about, you know, which is your father or something like that. So everyone who is of God believes that Jesus is the Christ. In contrast, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John clearly means that this present world in its rebellion against God is under the power and dominion of Satan, the prince of darkness. He is, though, a defeated enemy, but remains a powerful enemy until Jesus comes again. The reason the devil cannot touch or take hold of one of God's children is that they are no longer underneath his authority and power. They are brought out from underneath the power of Satan, and they are put into the sphere of Christ's lordship because they are born of the Father. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Just a wonderful summary statement about true knowledge of God and its source and power. What a privilege to know that the Son of God has come, and to have no doubts about it. So many do. It's a key feature of unbelief. Well, I don't know if it means anything, if he's really God, just a man, and so on and so forth. All the heresies and all of the unbelief. What a privilege then to have been given understanding, to know that the Son of God has come. True Christian faith, the faith that brings us into saving union with Christ, is anchored in the great fact of history that the Son of God has come. But Christian knowledge of the truth and saving faith itself, it really must be more than the acknowledgement of Jesus' coming and his birth and death. It is all of that, but it's more. It must entail trusting Jesus as the source of understanding about God. No one, as we know, no one is searching out this knowledge. No one is searching out this submission. No one is searching out this dependence. The Bible tells us that no one seeks God. No, not one. And so, as John writes here in our verse 20, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, gives, or in the case of folks who are already Christians, has given us understanding. Whatever is needed, that is, to comprehend and appropriate the significance of his coming. Not just pass a quiz, but to comprehend it and appropriate the significance of his coming, along with the ability to repent and believe, trust, depend, and abide. All of this is given in the new birth. And to know the true one is to be in him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ is to be joined to his life and his destiny. This is the basis for Jesus saying in John 14, oh, does John know these words? Because I live, you also will live. That will get you through some stuff. John brings us then to what seems like a rather sudden end to his letter. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It almost makes you giggle a little. It's like, oh, John. It's pretty crusty, it seems like, maybe. But I don't think that's what it is. I think the teaching of the entire letter is likely in that. Subsumed in this final command, who will you serve? Isn't that what he's saying? The one true God in Jesus who came and in whom is life, bearing witness to the truth, the one true God, the one way to him through Christ his Son, will you serve him or an idol? Yourself or some perversion of Christ? Reject the false and embrace the real. John recognizes what is at stake in knowledge of the one true God, nothing less than eternal life. If you worship an idol, you are on the road to committing the sin that leads to spiritual death forever. To know the one true God is to know life. Jesus himself said, oh, John has a good memory. John 17. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John making all this up? Jesus said it. John's just working it out. So rather than an awkward and abrupt ending, this last verse summarizes the point of the entire letter and challenges you, the reader, both ancient and modern, to decide which God they will worship. The one God who can save, or some false god, yourself, or something you conjure up in your imagination. Choose. There's no in between. There's no third way. In such a time as we live in, the message of 1 John is more needed than ever. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no real understanding of the truth and no power to live according to the truth. Living within a time and place when even the term Christian means almost nothing. Living within a time and place when even the term Christian can indicate a wide variety of beliefs. How easy it is to be led astray from the true knowledge of God. And might I even say, in a time when you are encouraged to treat church as a consumer event and not give yourself in commitment to other people and prioritize it and prioritize them, how easy it is for you to stray and sin. You are apart from the prayers of God's people, which he uses to bring you back. John and Jesus are jealous for us believers to know that judgment and death are behind us in Him, because our judgment happened when Jesus was judged in our place, and our death happened when Jesus died in our place. He wants you, they want you, to know that you know Him. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? And if you do, praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you guide us and guard us and feed us and bring us along. Pray, Father, that you'd work these things into the meat and marrow of our life together here in Christ, that this church would reflect these truths and live from these truths, and that each one here would find their way to be committed and connected in ways that the prayers of the saints are meaningful and useful, and that they are offering them to guard us, keep us from consumeristic treatment of this body, and grow this body in love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.